Well, if you are here with us this morning for the first time, or if you haven't been here in a while, we are in the middle of a series on the Ten Commandments. We're about halfway through that series, and we have been looking at this series and seeing how the Ten Commandments, although they seem very simple, and many of us may have even memorized the Ten Commandments when we were children, they seem very simple, and yet they're not as simple as they at first appear. In fact, when we scratch beneath the surface, we can see that these commandments go much, much deeper than we first realize, and they require much more of us than we might realize. And so it's important to reflect on them, and we can see that they still have massive continuing relevance for our lives today. So today, we're coming to the sixth commandment, which Dick read for us, is, "You shall not murder." And we are going to look at another passage in Matthew chapter 5. If you've got your Bible with you, you can open up to Matthew chapter 5. And if you are looking on in the Pew Bible, that's on page 810. Matthew chapter 5, verses 21 and 22. Jesus said this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your law, which reveals to us our sin and the fact that we all fall short. And we all are in need of a Savior. And we thank you, Lord, that even though we do fall short of your law, you provide salvation for us through Christ. What a gift, Lord. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to, as we reflect on your laws, not reflect on these to think that somehow by obeying your law we can have access to eternal life, because, Lord, we know that that's not something we can earn. It's something we're given as a gift. And yet you lay your law before us as a pattern of life to follow, a good and normative pattern for our lives, for how you designed us to live. And so, Lord, challenge us this morning to more faithfully follow your law as we reflect on this commandment. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. I wonder how many of you have heard of this man. He's not a very well-known man, but I wonder how many of you have ever heard of a man named Billy Graham. Most people know who Billy Graham is, don't they? And you've probably heard Billy Graham preach on some occasion on TV, or you've heard him on the radio or something like that. Many people know Billy Graham in some way, shape, or form, but many people aren't real familiar with Billy Graham's wife. Ruth Graham, she was quite interesting woman, and she had quite a great sense of humor herself. And once Ruth Graham was being interviewed, and she was being interviewed about all sorts of things. What's it like to be married to Billy Graham, you know, the great American evangelist, and all kinds of questions about her faith and her ideas on different things. And during this interview, she was asked about her views about divorce. And specifically, she was asked if she had ever contemplated divorcing her husband. And this is how Ruth Graham replied. She simply said, "Divorce? No. Murder? Yes." That's a true story. She had a great sense of humor. Now, hopefully, none of us have ever come to the point in our relationships where we've seriously contemplated murder, although perhaps at some points the urge may have been strong. Clarence Darrow, who was a famous American lawyer, he was once known to have said, "I haven't ever killed anybody, but I've read a whole lot of obituaries with glee." I don't know if you've ever had that feeling in your life. And, you know, we can joke about these things, but the truth of the matter is, when we get to the sixth commandment, as I was reflecting on this, is probably the most universally recognized commandment out of all ten. Virtually everyone, whether they are Christian or non-Christian, recognizes this commandment to be true and as good. I mean, you talk to anybody on the street, Christian or not, most people are going to recognize and say, yeah, murder is wrong. It's not a good thing. And that's why virtually every single culture, every single country across the globe has some sort of prohibition, some sort of law against murdering someone else, because it's really the most universally recognized commandment out of all 10. But the question we have to ask ourselves is, what does this commandment really mean for our lives? Why did God give this commandment, and how can we go about following it? Because as I said, most of these commandments are much deeper than they first appear. Now, the first thing we have to do to answer those questions is we have to ask, what does this commandment mean, and what does it not mean? What does this commandment prohibit, and what does this commandment not prohibit? And there's a lot of confusion about that. And part of the confusion arises from the fact that many of us as children, and even in some Bible translations, they translate this commandment as, thou shalt not kill or you shall not kill. And that's how probably many of us memorize this commandment if you learned about them growing up in Sunday school. You shall not kill. And from those words, somebody might assume that this commandment prohibits all types of killing of anything that might exist. But the truth is that it actually doesn't. Let me give you three things that this commandment doesn't prohibit. First of all, it doesn't prohibit killing animals. So if you're a hunter in the congregation, you can say amen and hallelujah because you can still go hunting this season. It doesn't prohibit killing animals. How do I know that? Well, first of all, because the Bible makes a very clear distinction between human life and animal life. Human life is very distinct from animal life because in the Bible it says human beings are the only creatures that are made in the image of God, and therefore human life is far more valuable and it is sacred when compared to animal life. And therefore God actually gives permission in the book of Genesis to say, yes, you can actually kill animals and you can eat them for food. Genesis 9:3 says, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, and as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. So God clearly gives permission in the scriptures to kill animals, to eat them for food, and that is something that is not prohibited by the sixth commandment. It does not prohibit killing animals. Secondly, this commandment does not prohibit capital punishment. This is another thing that there's a lot of confusion about today. Now, Christians have a variety of perspectives today on capital punishment, about the death penalty. What is the place of capital punishment in American culture? There's lots of different views on that, lots of different perspectives, and certainly you could make an argument either way. People make good arguments on both sides of whether we should continue to have the death penalty. But one thing that's very clear from Scripture is that the Bible allows for capital punishment in certain cases. Genesis 9:6 says, whoever sheds the blood of a man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. So at least at this point in time, God did institute capital punishment because what he essentially said was, a human life is so sacred because human beings are made in the image of God, that to take a human life is such an egregious crime that you must pay with your own life because the crime is so severe that the penalty must be very severe. And so he says in Genesis 9:6 that if you shed the blood of a man, then by man shall your blood be shed. Romans 13, Paul makes another argument about this. Romans 13 is a chapter where Paul talks a lot about the civil authorities. And what is the role of the government and the civil authorities in our lives? And one of the things that Paul says in Romans 13 is that the civil authorities are given the power by God to bear the sword and to punish wrongdoers, evildoer crime in our society. This is what Paul says in Romans 13:4. He says, the civil ruler is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. In other words, the civil authorities have been invested a certain amount of power by God. Now, they may not recognize that they were given that power by God, but all power is granted by God, and the only authority that people have is given by God himself, and therefore, Paul says, they're given the ability to carry out judgment and punishment for crimes that are committed, and that's a good thing. The reason that we have police in our society and we have laws is because it helps contain evil behavior and sin. And so what's clear about this commandment is it's not referring to capital punishment because there are other places in the scriptures where capital punishment, where there are provisions for that. So that's the second thing. And then there's one other thing that I want to say that this commandment does not prohibiting per se, and that is that this commandment is not prohibiting going to war. the scriptures say that there are at least some cases where war is sanctioned. Ecclesiastes 3:8 says there's both a time for peace and a time for war. Clearly in scripture there are times when this happens, but we would even recognize in our modern society that sometimes even though wars are an awful thing that everyone would desperately want to avoid as much as possible, that there are times when it is necessary to do that in order to protect innocent life, or in order to stop the spread of evil. During World War II, one of the recognitions was that Hitler and the evil was spreading so drastically that if someone didn't do something to stop this, it was going to be much worse. And so we recognize that there are times when war is appropriate. But I do want to say, when we think about war as Christians, that Christians have understood, and we see this in the New Testament, that when we talk about wars, it's not the church's job to wage wars. That's another a power that's given to the civil authorities. So just like in Romans 13, it says the civil authorities are given the power to bear the sword. That's the same thing is true when it comes to war. In other words, as Christians, Highview, we don't all of a sudden decide one day, okay, we're going to get the whole group of Highview together and go out and kill a bunch of people because we feel like this is what we are called to do. The church's job is not to wage wars. The civil authorities are given that power, according to the New Testament, but it's not the church's job to do that. Christians are not called to take up weapons in the name of Jesus and try to go spread our faith with weapons. In fact, we can look back on church history and we can see that there were some times when that was done, and that was a very dark period in church history when people tried to take up the sword in the name of Jesus and spread their faith through force. That's not what we're called to do. The civil authorities are given that power, and sometimes that is necessary, but it's not what Christians, the church is not called to wage wars. Let me put it that way. In the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus was being arrested, one of his disciples tried to take up arms in his defense and say, wait, we're going to take up arms in the name of Jesus. I'm going to defend you, Jesus. You know what Jesus said to that disciple? He said, put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. In other words, the Christian faith is not spread by force. We don't spread our faith by force. There are other religions that have made a mark by doing that, but Christianity does not spread by force. We spread through proclaiming the Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ. So, this commandment's not prohibiting going to war, but again, that's a power that's given to the civil governments to determine when that's appropriate, and therefore, we have to remember that. So, this commandment does not prohibit killing animals. It is not prohibiting capital punishment per se. It is not prohibiting going to war per se. Then what does it prohibit? Well, the answer to that comes when we translate it a little bit more accurately, because sometimes we've memorized this commandment as, you shall not kill. But in reality, that's not the best translation of this commandment. In the Hebrew language, which the Old Testament was written in Hebrew, of course, there's actually at least 8 different words for killing someone, okay? And the word that is used here in this commandment is not just the word to kill in general. It actually refers to the unjust taking of innocent life. In other words, the best way to translate this commandment, and this is what you'd see if you've got the NIV in front of you or the ESV or a number of other translations, this commandment is translated, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Now, when we understand the commandment that way, we can begin to see what it refers to. It refers to the unjust taking of life, the taking of innocent life. It refers to murder. Now, probably a few of you, at least in the room, are thinking right now, well, why on earth do we need to spend a whole Sunday talking about you shall not murder? Don't we all recognize you shall not murder to be true? And obviously, we all accept it, so let's just get on to another commandment that is more controversial. But I would ask you this morning, do we really accept this commandment at face value? Do we really value this commandment as a culture? Because when we step back and we begin to look at our culture, in some ways, some have observed, and I tend to agree with this, that we're living more and more in a culture of death, not a culture that promotes life. And there are many forms of murder that have become almost acceptable or at least common and that are plaguing our society. Let me give you a few examples that things that this commandment actually does prohibit. First is this, number one, and this is the most obvious. This commandment prohibits homicide. Now, everybody understands that to be true, and that's the most obvious one. But homicide is actually a big problem in our country. I was looking at the statistics on the FBI's website, and the most recent ones I could find were from 2012. But in 2012, an estimated 14,200 people were murdered in the United States. It's a lot of people. 14,000 people who are made in the image of God, and their lives were taken away because of homicide. This has become common in many ways. In fact, it's a problem that our country seems to have more of an issue with than a lot of other countries. And one of the things that we've seen more and more common is these mass shootings that seem to be on the news at least every month or two. There was one just this month, October 1st. Many of you, depending on how closely you follow the news, you saw this. October 1st, a 26-year-old student at a community college in Oregon shot and killed 9 people. All at once, 9 lives gone. Then he shot and killed himself. And these are the kind of things that have become more and more common in our culture. And so we have to step back and say, as a culture, yes, we acknowledge fairly universally that murder is wrong, but we still seem to have a huge problem with this in our society. The first command, the first thing this commandment prohibits is homicide. But it doesn't just prohibit homicide, because there are other forms of things, there are other things that are violations of this commandment as well. The second thing this commandment prohibits is suicide. Now, in our country, I think you could make a very easy case that we have a much bigger problem with suicide than we do with homicide. I looked up some of these statistics here, and this was very shocking to me. In 2013, there were 41,149 deaths by suicide. 41,000. Suicide is the 10th leading cause of death among adults in the United States. The 10th leading cause of death. So if you add up all of the different causes of death, heart disease, cancer, all of these different things, and you make a list of number one worst, number 10 is suicide. That means it's that's how common it is. The CDC estimates that every 13 minutes there's a death by suicide in the United States. And so we have to recognize that this is a huge problem that a lot of people are struggling with. And, you know, the reason why Christians throughout the ages have understood suicide to be a violation of this commandment is because taking of innocent life does not just involve taking someone else's life, but taking our own life is a violation of this commandment as well, because we were all created in the image of God, and therefore it's a form of self-murder. And we have to ask ourselves, is this really what God intends? Only God created us. Only He owns us. Only He has the right to determine when we will live and when we will die. Job 14:5 says, "A person's days are determined, and you have decreed the number of his months and have set limits he cannot exceed." Our life is in God's hands, not our hands, and it's not our place to determine when we live and when we die. So I want to just say something here this morning, because this is a common thing in our culture that many people are struggling with, and I think most of us would acknowledge that many of us here in this room have gone through difficult times in our lives, periods of darkness where perhaps we've even wondered whether life is worth living. Maybe some people here in this room even have contemplated suicide at one time or another in your life. And I want to just speak to you this morning. If you've ever gone through that, or you're going through that right now, please know that the God of the Bible loves you more than anyone else in this world, and He wants life for you. He loves you. He sent His Son to die for you on the cross, and He has a plan for you. He has a purpose for you. Please do not buy into the lie that life is not worth living. Because the idea that life is not worth living is not from God. That is a lie from Satan. And Satan wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your life. And he is a thief. That's what Jesus says in John 10:10. He says, "The thief came to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I came so that they may have life and have it abundantly." Jesus wants life for you. And there is hope. God loves you. He wants life for you. Don't buy into the lie that life is not worth living. Please hear me this morning if you're going through that. Don't buy into that lie. God loves you. He wants to have life for you, and He has a plan for you. There is hope, and there's hope in the gospel. So this commandment prohibits homicide. It prohibits suicide. Number three, though, another thing this commandment prohibits is euthanasia. And you know, you may be thinking to yourself, well, is that really even all that common in our culture? Are these problems that we have? Euthanasia, or another form of this, is talked about more commonly now as physician-assisted suicide. And many of us may think this is not really a common thing, but it is becoming more and more common in our culture. As I said, we seem to be living more and more in a culture of death. Just this month, in the state of California, Governor Jerry Brown signed a bill legalizing physician-assisted suicide. So this is just the latest state in a string of other states who have legalized physician-assisted suicide. And what this bill did was it allows physicians to prescribe lethal doses of drugs to patients who want to hasten their deaths. So I want to be clear here. This isn't talking about someone who is on life support being kept alive by machines. They're at the end of their life. And this isn't talking about unplugging the machine to allow someone to die peacefully and naturally. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about people who are not on life support. They're not at the end of their life. They're not being kept alive by machines, but they want to die for one reason or another, because they've got a certain diagnosis or whatever the case may be, and so the physician prescribes something to help them die. And that, folks, is just a clear violation of this commandment. We don't have the right to say, I know what my future holds. Just because I have this diagnosis, how do I know it's going to happen in a year or 2 years or 3 years? We don't know what the future holds, and what gives me the right to determine when I live and when I die? As we said, the Lord has numbered my days. The Lord decides when I live. He decides when I die. I cannot put myself in the place of God and take that right. Therefore, this is clear that this commandment prohibits homicide, it prohibits suicide, and it prohibits euthanasia or physician-assisted suicide. And then there's one more thing that this commandment prohibits, at least one more. We could talk about many. But one more thing that I think is the greatest violation of this commandment in terms of its quantity, in terms of how widespread it is in our culture. And that is that this commandment prohibits abortion. Now, there's a lot of debate about abortion in our culture today, a lot of heated debate about it. But I want to be clear this morning, from the Bible, from the biblical perspective, there's just no debate. The Bible says that life begins at conception, and every single human being, including those in the womb, are created by God and are sacred. Psalm 139:13 says this, "For you formed my inward parts, you knitted me together in my mother's womb." If God knits together a person in the womb, then that means there is no distinction, folks, between a human life outside of the womb and a human life inside the womb. From a biblical perspective, there's just no difference. And therefore, the act of abortion is the killing of an innocent life. It's just what it is from a biblical perspective. And I know this isn't necessarily a popular topic, but I think it's important that we are clear on this as Christians, because I think when people look back at our nation's history, there will be a number of moral stains upon our nation's history. Not just one, not just this, there are others, but I think that this is one of the greatest moral stains on our country in the present time and in our history. According to information collected from the CDC and the Guttmacher Institute, which is the other main place that compiles stats on this stuff, 21% of all U.S. pregnancies end in abortion. 21%. That's one in five. Since abortion was legalized in 1973, nearly 53 million children have been aborted legally in this country. 53 million. Let me just give you an idea of that number for a minute. If you took the population of California, Oregon, and Washington, the entire west coast of the United States, and you added those together, that's about 49 million people. So 53 million is more than that. Imagine taking everyone on the entire west coast of the United States and just wiping them out. That's what we're talking about. Imagine taking the state of Wisconsin and multiplying it by about 9, and that's how many people you've got, and just wipe them out. Gone. Their life is extinguished, never to see the light of day. That's what we're talking about here. And the worst part about this is that not only is it legal, it's celebrated in many quadrants of our society. People don't see anything wrong with it. They celebrate it as a good thing. And you know what? I think as a church, the church needs to stand up and be a voice for the voiceless. These are people who are dying, who have no voice, and therefore somebody's got to be a voice for them. Proverbs 24:11 says this, "Rescue those who are being taken away to death. Hold back those who are stumbling to the slaughter." In a culture where this is all around us, we have to be a voice for those who are being taken away to death. And we don't want to look back and say, we didn't actually be a voice for all of these lives. So look at all these things that are common in our culture, and we can see that this commandment prohibits. But I want to flip this around for just a minute as we get close to the end this morning and say that this commandment doesn't just prohibit certain things, it also prescribes certain things for us. Because what we've seen during this series is that the Ten Commandments, they don't just have negative implications that say, do not do this, but they also have positive implications for here's the way you should live, here's what you should do in your life. So let me give you two things as we close this morning that this commandment prescribes for us. First of all, this commandment calls upon us to promote life. Calls upon us to promote life. It is not enough to simply say, well, I haven't killed anyone, I haven't murdered anyone, and therefore I fulfilled the commandment. That's not enough. Because the positive side of this is it calls upon us to promote life. And promoting life means teaching people of all ages about the sanctity of human life, whether young or old. Human life is sacred. It's created by God, and therefore we need people to understand that. Promoting life means creating a culture that helps single moms who are struggling to have children and to actually raise them, to help them do it. You know, it's not enough. So often, sometimes the church has just been against abortion, but hasn't done anything to actually help women who are in the situations where they're considering abortion to say, look, you've got another option here, and we want to help you financially or whatever the case may be to be able to raise your children. That's promoting life right there. To promote other alternative choices that promote life, like helping women who are in these situations, like promoting adoption rather than abortion. This is what we should be about if we are followers of Christ. We've got to promote life. We can't just say, I didn't murder. We have to promote life. We have to be a people who fill our minds with things that respect life rather than degrading life. You know, if you think about our culture, oftentimes we are people who entertain ourselves with things that degrade life. We entertain ourselves with murder. So much of what's on a lot of movies and television not only portrays murder very rampantly and all over the place, but in ways that are almost just grotesque and even make it comical. According to the APA, the American Psychological Association, by the time the average child finishes elementary school, they've witnessed over 8,000 murders and over 100,000 acts of violence on television. Now, that's got to have an effect on somebody's brain to witness all of that going on. And the truth of the matter is, what we entertain ourselves with says a lot about our values. What you entertain yourself with says a lot about who you are. And we have to step back and we have to ask ourselves, are we a people who promote a culture of life, or are we a people who promote a culture of death? Again, it's not enough to say, we didn't murder. The question then becomes, did we promote life? That's number one, calls upon us to promote life. The second prescription is that this commandment calls upon us to guard our hearts. To guard our hearts. And this is where the passage from Jesus comes into play. Jesus says that it is not only murderers who are guilty before God. And I want to read these verses from Matthew again. He says this, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder,' and 'Whoever murders will be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." Now, what is Jesus talking about here? It seems bizarre when you look at this, say, what? Jesus seems to be talking crazy here because he's comparing anger on the one hand and murder on the other. And you look at those two things and you say, well, clearly murder is far worse than anger. Why would Jesus even put the two in the same category? Well, here's the reason. Jesus did not just look at our outward actions and our outward behavior. He also looked at the heart. Jesus was not just concerned about what acts we perform on the outside. He also was concerned about what's going on the inside. And Jesus knew that at the root of murder, the root cause of that was anger that had overtaken a person's heart to the point where it became the controlling factor in a person's heart, and it controlled their behavior and led to things like murder. And so Jesus says, don't just look at the behavior, look at the root cause of the behavior. Jesus says, the person who it commits murder isn't just guilty before God, but if you are letting anger control your heart, then that's serious too. And that makes a person guilty before God, he says. You know, I think that most of us would acknowledge that we all have desires in our hearts. We all have unhealthy things in our hearts that, if left unchecked, could lead even us to do terrible, terrible things. J.I. Packer put it this way. He said, we all have in us capacities for fear, fury, envy, greed, conceit, callousness, and hate that, given the right provocation, could make killers out of us all. In other words, we all have sinful desires in our hearts. And Jesus said, I don't just care about the outward actions. I care about your heart. Jesus came to give us a new heart with new desires and a new ability to live a new way of life. And so he asks us, what is it that's controlling our hearts? Is Christ living in our hearts and abiding in our hearts? Is he taking root in our hearts? Do we have Christ in our hearts? Because if you have Christ in your heart, that's going to reshape all of your life. But if you have anger that basically is what primarily resides in your heart, then that's going to reshape your entire life. As Christians, we're called to be a people who value life. You know, and the primary reason for this is that we worship a God who's the source of life itself. We worship a Savior who's the source of life itself. As I was thinking about this past week, I was thinking about John chapter 1, when it talks about Jesus, the Word, coming into the world. And one of the things it says about Jesus was that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And then, of course, as we already said, later in the Gospels, it talks about Jesus, and Jesus says, the thief came to kill and steal and destroy, but I came so that they might have life and have it abundantly. That's how he described his mission. He wants you to have life. He wants all people to have abundant life. That's why he came. And therefore, we're called to be people who have been changed by Jesus and who know the abundant life that's found in Jesus Christ, and then who take that message of abundant life to the rest of the world. Promoting life means starting by asking the question, do we have the abundant life that Jesus Christ provides? Because when you have that abundant life, it's going to change you. And you won't be able to help but take that message of abundant life to the world. This is something that our world so desperately needs, this message of abundant life that's in Jesus. So our mission is not to be people who promote the culture of death, but to be people who've been changed by the Savior who's the source of life itself, and to take that message to the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this commandment, which challenges us, Lord, and these are difficult issues which many of us have faced in different ways in our culture. Lord, we thank you that there is grace in you. We thank you, Lord, that even though we all fall short of following your law, even though we are guilty in different ways of violating your commands, that you did not leave us in our sin, Lord, but you provided salvation and eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here this morning who is struggling and feeling the weight of their guilt before you, feeling like they're not worthy, feeling like they've violated this commandment or other commandments, and that there's no hope, I pray that they would see that there is hope, because, Lord, there's forgiveness in Jesus Christ for all of those who turn and have faith and trust in him. Lord, I pray that you'd help us to be people who promote life. Help us to be people who guard our hearts. Help us to be people who reflect the abundant life that we have received so that all people that we run into in our society would know that we've been changed and that there is life for them as well. We thank you, Lord. We praise you. And we honor you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.